Invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 88. Let's ask the Lord for His power of illumination before we read and exposit this text. O God of light, we, your people who walked in darkness, have seen a great light. You have shone your light on us who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. You have done so through the light of God, your Son. He is the Word of God. We pray, therefore, that your light will shine on us through this dark psalm and illumine our minds to the Christ-centered truths contained in it. Amen. If you are able, will you please stand and we will read Psalm 88. This is a psalm of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of our God. May He add His eternal blessings to it, to our souls. You may be seated. And then it seems everything was gone. Those words were penned by someone, I don't know, but someone who was speaking of a watershed moment that took place right here in Fayetteville on May 29th, Sunday, 1831, around 12:15 p.m. The Great Fire of 1831, as it was later called, began in the home of a Mr. James Kyle. On a hot and dry summer day, at high noon, the roof above Mr. Kyle's kitchen, which had been prepared by the sun's blazing rays that morning, caught fire, and so the conflagration was underway. It moved from house to house, from street to street, and left nothing in its wake. The efforts of the residents to stop the fire were met with the fiercest fire resistance. In only 6 hours, basically all of Fayetteville was consumed and reduced to ashes. The townhouse, the Cape Fear Bank, the two hotels, all the churches but one that was on the outskirts of town, a Methodist church, Fayetteville Academy, the original, more than 600 homes and businesses, every home on Maiden Lane and Hay, Anderson, Gillespie, Person, Old, Bow, and Green Streets, all gone. Most of their prized possessions, their valuable papers and documentation, their money, furniture, merchandise, produce, immense quantities of books, as if they had never been written, built, acquired, authored. All gone. As the city went up in smoke and flames, so did the hope of most Fayettevillians. A local pastor, Henry Rowland, wrote to the editors of these national papers. He said, "Sir, Fayetteville is no more. This morning the sun rose upon us in its beauty, and with gladdened hearts we flocked to the churches of our God. Now we are in ruins." At that time, this was the lowest point for Fayetteville in its first 100 years of history. Perhaps the worst time in its history. This fiery blow for Fayetteville's 3,500 residents seemed to be the end of life for the city and for its residents. In a similar way, Psalm 88 shows these psalms at their nadir, at their lowest point. This is the saddest psalm in all the Psalter. About 42 or so percent of the Psalter consists of lamentations, almost half. And this is the bleakest of all the psalms. So I thought, if I could get any hope out of this one, well, there's more hope in the other ones as well. This is one that ends in darkness and despair, one that appears to offer no comfort at all for the afflicted, no solace whatsoever. So let's see what this psalm has to say about sorrow and any hope. Haman the Ezrahite is at the end of his rope. He is in the pit. He tells us that. And it is from this pit that he's crying out to his God. Haman has many cries, many afflictions. And these cries address every aspect of his being, his body, his soul, his friends, his relationship with God himself, most importantly. And before he details at length the many afflictions that he is undergoing and has undergone, he summarizes for us in verse 3. He says, "My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol." As he considers the quantity and the quality of his suffering, Haman aptly summarizes, "My soul knows nothing but affliction. My cup of sorrow continues to overflow." Just outpouring suffering and affliction. That's all that's coming from me. It's trial after trial, sadness after sadness, tear after tear. You could summarize my life in just one word: sorrow. And he says, "I'm writing the psalm as I lie in the grave. That's where I am, God, just in case you want to know where I am. I'm in the grave. I've got one foot in the grave. Nay, I have both feet in the grave. And I'm not standing. I'm lying in the grave, supine, on my back, and I am dying." That is what he's crying out. That is where he's crying out. He says in verse 4 that my soul has been depleted. My strength has been depleted. I have no strength. I'm a man who has no strength. I just cannot go on anymore, God. The strength that I used to have as a man has been bested. I once was strong, but now I am frail. And the worst of it all is, verse 6, he says, "God, you've put me here. This is your doing, God. I am in the regions dark and deep because of you, God. Not because of my own sin, or not because of my own problems that I brought upon myself. Not because of my friends or family. Because of you, God. You have put me in here. You know where I am because you put me here. The waves of your wrath overwhelm me. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You're overwhelming me with your waves of wrath. Those massive waves that are rising and falling, they are falling upon me, O God. They are crashing against my soul, O God. And I'm so sorrow-stricken, I've cried myself to sleep. My eyes are too heavy from sorrow to keep them open. And this affliction, God, has not been a one-time thing that I could handle. No, this has been lifelong. This is, verse 15 says, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. As I look back at my life, I see not a long history of blessing and respite and joy and celebration. What do I see? Sorrow, suffering, trial, tribulation, affliction abounds in my entire life. That's what I have. This pain is unrelenting, chronic suffering. I don't even remember a time when I wasn't suffering, God. It's been that long. I'm abandoned and forgotten by God. Verse 5 says, I'm like one set loose among the dead. I am living in hell. I am among the dead alive. I've been abandoned by God. I've been forgotten by God. God, don't you know you made me? Don't you know you created me? Don't you know I'm still here on earth? Where are you, God? You've left me. You've neglected me like an absentee father. You're nowhere to be found. How can Haman say this? Especially since in the next verse, in verse 6, he says that it was God who put them there. How could God have abandoned or forgotten him if he's the one who knows where he is, knows where Haman is? John Calvin says something really important here. When the minds of the godly are preoccupied with sorrow, they do not immediately pierce to the consideration of the secret providence of God, which yet has been before the subject of their careful meditation, and the truth of which they bear engraven on their hearts. In other words, when sorrow hits, we forget God. When suffering hits, God is nowhere to be found. We forget of that long history of His comfort, His presence, His goodness, His daily provision, life. We are tempted to abandon the God that we think has abandoned us. We are tempted to forget the God that we believe has forgotten us. When sorrow hits, when suffering abounds as it has for Haman. You've set my friends against me. If it wasn't enough, God, that you left me, you turned my friends against me as well. You made me an abomination to them. And now darkness is my friend. What friend is darkness? I'm ceremonially unclean before my loved ones. I'm an outcast. I'm an untouchable. People don't like to look at me. They don't seek me. They want nothing to do with me, God, and this is because of you. And to top it all off, God, I can't avoid any of this affliction. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. I've been restrained like a prisoner. I've been shackled to the dungeon of death in prison, awaiting ultimate death, destruction of my life. Those are the cries of Haman. It's really awful stuff, isn't it? It's no wonder this is the worst or most sad psalm in the entire Psalter. Can you relate to some of those cries? Do some of those cries resonate in your heart or in the hearts of your friends, of your family members? What is your cry, beloved? Have you lost a loved one? A mother? A father? A wife? A husband? A precious child? Have you lost a mentor or teacher? Has your chronic suffering turned into chronic cries? Have you been abandoned by your loved ones or those you thought were your friends? Were you the victim of unspeakable abuse? were you blown up in war, and now you are suffering the horrific aftermath? Is your spouse against you all the time? Is your child moving away from the God of his baptism and it's tearing you apart? Has your prayer for a full quiver of children, or just even one arrow, God, been met with a divine no? Or not yet? Is your struggle with a diehard sin making no headway, and you are tempted to abandon all hope of victory over that struggle? Are you so utterly burdened beyond your strength that you despair of life itself? What is your cry, beloved? Use this psalm to give voice to your cry. But we must know the context of Haman's cry. Because though this is a psalm of darkness, there is a flicker of light. Yes, this light is often overshadowed by the immense suffering that is detailed here throughout the 18 verses. But there is a flicker. There's a glimmer of hope here. And that's obviously what we are hoping for when we see all this darkness. And there is. We see the light just a little bit. We see it in the fact that it is a cry. He says in verse 1, I cry out. He says in verse 2, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And in verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. There's hope in a cry. Not to cry is to admit defeat. Not to cry is to say that you're so discouraged, so despaired, that there is absolutely no possibility of hope. But for us to cry out, to pray, is a subtle indication that there is someone out there who could help. This is not a one-time cry. This is an everyday cry. I cry out day and night before you. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. There is hope in a perpetual cry. There is hope in a persistent cry. If Haman thought himself truly and eternally rejected by God, he wouldn't have persisted in prayer and hurling his heart at God. Every single morning, every single evening, his day was bookended by prayer, by crying out to God for mercy, for grace, for comfort, for even just a little bit of hope. There is hope in the fact that this is directed to someone. This cry, this everyday cry, is directed to Yahweh, is directed to the Lord. O Lord, he says. Verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. But I, O Lord, cry to you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Four times he directs these cries to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He's familiar with that name, Yahweh. He's familiar with it. He knows what it means. He knows that it refers to God's loyalty, to his faithfulness, sicutiveness to his covenant. Who but the loyal Lord can handle a lamentation like Haman's? Who but the faithful God can handle a lamentation like your own? The deepest cries of your soul, God can handle them. The Lord can handle them. This is addressed to the Lord every day. It's also addressed to the Lord as God of my salvation. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. That's how he begins the psalm. There is hope in the God of salvation. The very word salvation screams hope. God is saying, yes, you can come to me and have hope. Yes, you can come to me and find deliverance, find rescue, find grace, find comfort, find my presence. Although Haman will at length list an image for God and for all who would read his prayer, the many calamities that have befallen him, he begins the psalm with the proper mindset, with faith. Now, he doesn't always remain in that mindset. There are verses of doubt, of skepticism. But he does frame this entire psalm in the context of faith. He, in a sense, before he spills out his soul, he gets things right. He says, okay, I am crying to the Lord my God who has saved me. So he emboldens himself. He encourages himself. He strengthens himself. In essence, he is saying, O soul, be not cast down, for God is your Savior. He balances the horror of his affliction with the certainty of God as Savior. That's how the psalm begins. And so this cry is a cry of faith, not of complete hopelessness. However weak his faith might be at times, it is still a cry of faith. Because real faith holds on to God as a source of hope, help, and salvation. Faith, even in the midst of overwhelming affliction, even when it tosses to and fro because of the waves of tribulation, faith still rises again because God raises the downcast. Because God is the one who has given faith to his child. So he will raise the faith and his child, and he will set him on the rock. What is the context of your cry when you cry out to God? How do you frame your lamentations before God? Or maybe I was taking that for granted. Maybe I was assuming that you do cry. Do you cry out to God? Do you make your prayer known to him? Do you cast your cares upon God? Or when suffering hits, do you harden yourself? Do you close off your heart to God when affliction abounds? Or do you acknowledge that affliction to be a grace from God? Prepare your heart for glory and to prepare your soul to walk with him in faith. Is yours a cry of faith? Do you honestly but reverently pour out your heart before God? Do you frame your painful pleas with, O Lord of faithfulness, O God my Savior? Do you ask? Seek, knock. Do you keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, morning and evening, throwing yourself at his throne of grace in time of need? Let this psalm be yours when darkness seeks to overtake you, when times are toughest, when all hope appears lost, when the God you adore seems to have left you. This psalm gives us an accurate picture of Christ, of Christ's humiliation, of Christ's descent into hell, of Christ's sufferings. All the psalms point to Christ in one way or another. They are prophecies of Christ at times. They are fulfilled by Christ, and we see our inadequacies and see how Christ can perfect what we fail to do? Are these psalms drive us to Christ as the Savior of our souls? As the ancients would say, always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. They couldn't think of the psalms without thinking of Christ. And here in Psalm 88, this is a great picture of Christ as our mediator. As the one who sets forth the sufferings of the elect before the Father. As the one who takes upon the cries of the people. And cries them to the Father. In the Apostles' Creed, we affirm that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. In Psalm 88, then we behold the humiliation and the descent of Christ. Psalm 88 could just as easily, and it is more perfectly uttered from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who tasted our tears of sadness. As Haman would say, "Incline your ear to my cry," Christ would say, "My God, my God." As Haman would say, "My soul is full of troubles," Christ would say, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." As Haman would say, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me," Christ would say to his disciples, "The hour is coming when you will leave me alone. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Speaking of Judas betraying Christ with a kiss. And when Christ needed his disciples the most, they were nowhere to be found. As Haman would say, "I am a man who has no strength," Christ says, "I thirst." As Haman would say, "You have made me an abomination to my friends," Christ is crucified outside the holy, pure city, Jerusalem, between the two abominable criminals, as if he were a criminal as well. As Haman would say, "Why do you hide your face?" Christ would say, "Why have you forsaken me?" As Haman would say, "My eye grows dim through sorrow," Christ would sweat drops of blood. As Haman would say, "You have put me in the depths of the pit," Christ would say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, identifies with his people, represents his people, and takes upon their cries as his own as he is on the cross. Can we squeeze out any hope from Haman's despairing lamentation other than the fact that it's a cry to the Lord, the God of his salvation? Is there anything else there that can be found? Well, remember, Haman asks four questions. And at this point, he's not asking them with faith. He's asking them with skepticism. He's expecting the answer to be no to these four questions. So from a miserable, doubting heart, he asks God, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or faithfulness in Abaddon, the realm of dead? Are your wonders known in darkness, or righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" He thinks, no, 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 no. Well, the Psalms have an answer. A partial answer. We can't read just Psalm 88. And then be done with it. No, we can read around Psalm 88. And I suppose we could go as far back to Psalm 1, but time doesn't permit that. So Psalm 85 through 89. Just some highlights here. In Psalm 85, this is Israel's request for revival. "Considering the affliction of exile, the Israelites plead with God to revive them again." It says in verse 4, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us." And in verse 6, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Oh, Lord, give us new life. Restore us. Restore our land to us. In Psalm 86, David recounts the greatness of his God. He says in verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And then in verse 13, he says, "For great is your steadfast love toward me." Notice this. "You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Notice the contrast between that verse and Psalm 88, verse 3, when Haman says, "My life draws near to Sheol." David says, "You've delivered me from Sheol." There is hope. There is a possibility of deliverance from Sheol, from the grave, from death. In Psalm 87, a very short psalm, God has done glorious things in the city. And as we recount the long history of God's grace and salvific activity, it gives us many opportunities to celebrate. And so here we have in verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. They have every reason to celebrate and sing and dance and be joyful because God is their deliverer. God has done glorious things among them, for them. And in Psalm 89, this is that covenant, that this is the psalm of God's covenant with David. And this is written by a fellow Ezraite, Ethan. Some say he was the brother of Haman, but at least he's a kinsman of Haman. And notice Psalm 88 ends the worst way a psalm could end. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's it. And in Psalm 89, 1, it's as if Ethan is saying, hold on a second. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. He says, oh, brother, oh, Haman, you see the sorrow, you see the suffering. That's all you see. So myopic. You're just one-sided here. You're only looking at one thing, and that is the immensity of your suffering. That's all you're seeing. But don't forget the steadfast love of God. Don't forget the covenant loyalty that God has to all generations of his people. Don't forget that, brother. You need to remember that. That is where you will see your hope. And God will renew the throne of David, just as he had promised. So don't forget that God is faithful to his people every single day. God never takes a day off of being faithful. And so, in line with the Psalms, but in a fuller, Christocentric way, Christ says, oh, Haman, you whose heart is troubled and doubting, yes, 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 yes to your four questions. In the Apostles' Creed, not only do we affirm the humiliation and ascent of Christ, but also his resurrection, also his exaltation. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The promise for revival is tucked away in those Psalms. And in Psalm 16:10, speaking initially of David, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's a promise that God had given to David, that there will always be on the throne of David a son of David. God will always be faithful to have his son rule, his anointed rule over his people. But David's dead. David dies. In Psalm 16:10, another passage that speak of that, they don't conclude with David. And David himself knew that. Peter in Acts 2:27 says that David was speaking about his Lord. God raised up Jesus. It was impossible for death to hold Christ down. So yes, Haman, and yes, Cross Creek beloved, God does work wonders for the dead. Yes, Haman. Yes, Cross Creek. Haman, the departed do rise up to praise God. Yes, Haman. Yes, beloved. Yahweh's steadfast love is declared in the grave. Yes, Haman. Yes, beloved. The Lord's wonders are made known in darkness. Yes, 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 yes. Look to God in Christ. God has done it. How do you know? The proof is in Christ. His name is Jesus, and he is the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of God, the Son of David, and he sits enthroned forever and ever. A little while ago, my wife and I were considering the trials that her parents have been experiencing for a while now, decades really. And, you know, most of the Christian life can be summed up this way, with us saying, Lord, I don't understand. And God saying, I know. Trust me. In this psalm, we are encouraged to cry our hearts out. We are not encouraged to deny the pain, to put on a happy face, as if all is well, though in reality all is well. But not to deny our own suffering and sorrow, the effects that sin has, the effects that living in a sin-stained world has upon our bodies and upon our souls. So in this psalm, we are encouraged to cry our hearts out, but to do so with faith. To do so still trusting in the God of deliverance. God who keeps covenant. So, beloved, cast your cares upon the Good Shepherd, knowing that He does care for you, knowing that He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He has not left you in Sheol. And submit yourself to the providence of God, however mysterious and heavy upon your soul it is. Entrust yourself to God, knowing that if you descend into the deep of the grave, into the very depths of Sheol, Christ descends with you. Christ has descended for you, and He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. Entrust yourself to the humiliated and descended Christ. But entrust yourself not only to the humiliated and descended Christ, but to the exalted and risen and ascended Christ, who works wonders for the dead, who has shown His steadfast love to those in the grave, giving us new life, whose wonders are made known in the darkness, and whose righteousness is remembered in the land of forgetfulness. Praise God who delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Let's pray. O God of deliverance, God of life, God of the resurrection, we thank You that You have given us an inspired psalm with which to express our own deep suffering and sorrow. We pray that we will not lose hope, because we hope in the God who has promised our deliverance. Your promise was made certain through the raising up of Your Son. Father, we ask now that You will use the truth of Your Word to transform our lives, especially when they are at their darkest. We ask this in the name of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen.